Good morning, Central Vineyard. For people who don't know me, I'm Dan. I'm a ministry coordinator here. I'm often upstairs with the kids, and I'm excited to get down here to talk to you guys about the Does God Really Love Me series, and specifically to come down for the Satan edition of that. So I'm actually really happy to do this, because I don't know if other people are similarly cynical to me, but when I hear about love, hey, darling, how's it going? I think about the sweet love that parents have for children. Thank you. Clara, we're going to go on down off now, please, okay? Go to Katie Mama. Good job. And and then she falls. And then the agony of pain and suffering in the world, and especially if you think of children suffering, right, and evil, and we talk about love, and that's awesome, and people get tortured to death, and what's love got to do with it, right? And so I'm really actually happy to explore this, because I think love has so much to do with it in terms of how we answer it, how we overcome it, how we are transformed by Jesus to become agents of transformation in the face of evil and of spiritual opposition. So I'm going to pray a little bit, and then we're going to be in Matthew 3 and 4, talking about the temptation in the desert. So come, Holy Spirit. God, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for everyone here. And thank you for being here, Father. Help us to hear from you. God, help me to help people hear from you. Great. So this is Matthew, and we're looking at Matthew 3:16 through 4:11. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So if you see in this image of water and of the Spirit of God descending and hovering over the water, if you think of Genesis and creation and new creation, that's cool. This hyperlinks to all of that. If you're thinking about Noah and the waters covering the world and then sending out doves to announce the restoration of the land, you're welcome to think of that. This hyperlinks to that. If you think about baptism, which is actually what is happening here in the church's practice of baptism, there's a very direct hyperlink to that. And there's just so much going on just in that set of images. If you think of Pentecost and you think of the Holy Spirit depending on and empowering people, right, this links into that. And there's so much of the story of God that we find in the scripture that we believe points to Jesus that sort of comes to a certain point of culmination right here. And I want to really look at, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, because this is going to be the basis for everything we think about. So I want to go deep on this. So first, this is the Son of God image, the Child of God image. In both Hebrew and in the broader cultural context, to say that you are a son of God basically means that you are a king. It means that you are a royal figure, right? It means that you are a ruler. And if you look in scripture here, is in Psalm 2, this is one of the likely references here. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession." This is the part I like. "You will break them with a rod of iron and will dash them to pieces like pottery." And that part reminds me, I had a friend growing up I'm not going to give his name, but he had a breaking room in his basement, and we would go down and like smash toys, and there's like a catharsis to smashing things, right? So I think of, you know, he would definitely really like that passage. And now he's an international human rights lawyer, and he helps shatter injustice. So I think that's maybe a godly fulfillment of his smashing vocation, right? I think that's the kind of breaking we're looking at, too. It's breaking down injustice and breaking down evil, right? So to say that Jesus is the Son of God is to say he has power and authority and that he is a kingly figure, and that he ultimately inherits all the nations. So he's a king of kings. But there's another word in here that is also absolutely essential, and I want you to really pay attention to it, beloved, Right? You're my beloved son. This is his identity. And this is an identity that he shares with us, right? He shares this love with us. He invites people into adoption, into the family of God. And if you want to, if you're like me and you're like, well, I know there's a number of words for love. Which one is this? I glanced at it in my interlinear dictionary thingy. And it is, it's agape is the root word here. So we're thinking about agape love. You think about, if you want an image of what agape love is about, the early church also used the word agape to refer to their love feasts. And so an agape is when you all get together. It's like a big potluck. And in principle, everyone brings food, and everyone shares it, and everyone is welcome, and everyone is honored. And they were so bad at this. You see this in Corinthians, Paul chiding them for this. But eventually, like 300 years later, they were just like banned. The church was like, we are so bad at doing these, we're just not going to do them anymore. But the idea was there, and the Methodists and others have revived these practices, and like God bless them, and thank you, God, for that. So this idea sits there, and I would say if you gather together and you're trying to love each other and you're having a feast where you're sharing with each other, and even if you get in a fight and it's awkward at times, that's what the church is, right? So this image of being beloved, right, sharing in a meal and a feast together. Okay, so that's what God proclaims over Jesus. And so he's prepared for the next step. So then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. So as the Spirit is leading him there, the devil is tempting him. What God's intention here is not that he should be tested and fail, but that he should confront Satan and overcome Satan. And in the way Jesus does this, he sets a pattern and shows us how to overcome Satan in our own lives too. So after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So I used to be really kind of freakishly into fasting. Like there was a period in my life where I fasted 3 days a week out of a not entirely healthy set of convictions, right? So if anyone has had food-related issues and trauma, I can relate to that, or like spiritualizing extreme control over food. And at the same time, there's something, Jesus shows a healthy way of confronting this, right? It's not that food is bad, right? God, man shall not live by bread alone, right? He's not condemning eating or condoning a sort of self-destructive control over what you eat. Instead, he's come up to the limits. He's identified himself with the hunger and the poverty that characterize life for so many people there. And that even for those of us who always are confident about where our next meal is coming from, and that's some of us, I don't think it's all of us, right? There are still hungers that Jesus helps us confront here. And what he says is, man shall not live by bread alone, right? So these things that we hunger for, they're not necessarily bad. They're not bad in themselves, but they aren't the source of our identity. And you don't necessarily have them to be loved, right? If you are in Christ, you're the beloved child of God, and that's independent of you having these things that you need. And I think we get tempted in this way with a little voice that we'll often hear in our heads to say, I need this too. I've got to have this. I need this. I deserve this. And there might be a little bit of truth in it, right? It is the case that we do need to eat food sometimes. But I think we end up with addictions sometimes and things that control us. And I know for me, like seriously, the besetting affliction of my life is playing video games too much. And I will say, this is seriously my internal monologue about it. I'll be like, I really need this. I need this to be okay. And like, if Jesus, so let's just imagine Jesus here confronting that voice that says, you need this to be okay. And he's doing it in extremis, where like literally he's on the edge of starving to death, right? If he can say, no, that's okay. My identity doesn't rest in having this. I don't have to have this to be a beloved child of God. I think that can equip us to respond to that voice. And also say no to it. And I'd actually like to take a minute here and pray and give everyone here a chance to listen from the Holy Spirit. If there are any besetting voices in your life that are lies, that tell you you need something that you don't really need. And I just want to take a minute to stand with Jesus and give you a chance to say, I don't need that to be who I am and to be loved. Come, Holy Spirit. Let's give you guys a minute to pray. For those listening on the podcast at double speed, you can pray twice as fast. Jesus, by your example, by your power, by your willingness to adopt us into your family, we just take all of these things that we think we need that we don't, and we say no to them. If you prayed that with me or sort of prayed along with that, that's awesome. And if you didn't, that's okay too. I didn't mean to trick you into praying and renouncing Satan. That's something you'll ultimately have to decide to do on your own. surprise conversion! All right, no, it doesn't work that way. It is, conversion is a gift of God, right? It's something that God invites us into and initiates. But ultimately, we have to decide to cooperate. One other thing I want you to notice here. So you remember the word beloved? Hi, kiddo, how's it going? So you remember the word beloved there at the beginning? You'll notice that when the tempter, Satan, comes, he says, if you are the Son of God, he drops the word beloved out of it. He doesn't even want to mention it. And I think part of that is because it becomes more immediately obvious that this is BS and nonsense and trickery. Because being beloved doesn't mean you're going to turn rocks into bread, right? Like, there's not really much connection between love and like, rock bread magic, right? And also, what Satan is interested here isn't the beloved part, right? Satan is the voice that wants to poo-poo on that and say, what's love got to do with it? What does love matter, right? Satan just cares about the kingly title and the power part. But it is the beloved aspect that really defines Jesus as the worthy Son of God, right? It is that he is rooted in God's love, that he is moving in God's love, he is spreading God's love. It is the love of God that is the power of Christ in this situation. And it is the love of God that Satan doesn't even want to bring to mind. So we will bring the love of God to mind instead. Yeah. So then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Okay, so this is a funny personal story time too. So around the same time I was like fasting 3 times a week for relatively unhealthy reasons, I ran into a Franciscan friar who suggested to me that I should not be walking around Long Island barefoot because of like hypodermic needles and things, which there, yes, were. right? And I quoted this passage of scripture to him. And no, God is washing my feet. I won't strike my foot against a stone, which, you know, yeah. Maybe I was also putting God to a foolish test in some way. And I want to talk about this, though, because I think part of how I got there was related to this. So, like, when I read, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test, there's a part of me that looks at this very cynically and that says, oh, what, so God doesn't want me to see if God is real, right? God won't let me use my own judgment or wisdom. Is God really that, persnickety and fragile that I can't ask God questions? And I think it's none of that. That's not what Jesus is saying here, actually, right? You think of Thomas and Jesus. When Thomas wants to see Jesus' wounds, Jesus doesn't say, "No way, dude," right? He does say people who trust even without seeing that are even more blessed, but he lets Thomas see. He lets him put his hand in, right? So that's not what is being talked about here in Jesus' response. And for me, the entry point into getting this is actually through understanding what science is about, right? Because you read this, and this sort of cynical part of me wants to say, oh, so Jesus just like doesn't want us to be able to do science and test things. But if you're a scientist, here's a question. Are you testing your theories to see if they conform to reality or the created order? Are you testing your theories and letting your theories be tested? Or are you testing reality to see if it conforms to your theories? And if you're a scientist and you run an experiment and like it turns out that the like, reality does not conform to your theory, does a scientist say, so much the worse for reality, my theory is where it's at? Sometimes they do that, and that's called pseudoscience. Sometimes they're bad scientists, but that's bad scientist. No, bad scientist, right? And what Jesus is saying here is totally compatible with the idea of being a good scientist who tests your theories to see if they conform to creation rather than the other way around, right? So don't let that be an obstruction to you in hearing what Jesus is saying here. The other thing that really unpacks this is, so what was Jesus' actual vocation? Because what Satan is not just recommending, this is just another clever thing about Satan's move here. It's like, if you're in charge, do whatever I say. If you're the Son of God, do whatever I say. He's trying to usurp power, right? Like, and it clearly, if you stop for a second, you see it's like, wait, that doesn't follow, right? Like, that's the opposite of true, right? But there's also this. He's trying to get him to pursue his mission in a fundamentally different way than the way Jesus knew that he would pursue his mission, right? And already, so if you continue on a little bit into Matthew 5, you see Jesus laying out something very different than going up on top of the temple, the most prominent place in Jerusalem where all of the prominent and important people would be, and then throw yourself off and have the angels go, "Wee, look at how important I am," right? It's almost like a fanfic version of Jesus's thing, right? Is anyone familiar with like Mary Sue characters and like the idea of like a fanfic character? Yeah, this is like a wish fulfillment character, right? Who like has all of the powers and is super smart and super strong and like everything is great and it's just like this wish fulfillment fantasy, which you know can be fun, and ultimately might be somewhat unsatisfying, right? So Jesus doesn't want to walk in the Mary Sue fanfic version of the story that Satan is telling, right? Instead, he wants to walk in the version that his Father has for him, which is one of standing together with people who suffer and are in pain and going through that together and emerging victorious over sin and evil and death by facing it and passing through it. Thank you, God, for your victory over sin and death. And you see this, I'm going to read the Beatitudes, because like you set the Beatitudes, just right up in Matthew 5, against this vision, and if Jesus were to go that way, he couldn't say this with any credibility. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil things against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I love the way Jeff talked about this last week. Like, sometimes we can get a persecution complex as Christians and think, you know, they're persecuting me when really for following Jesus, and really they're just persecuting me for being a jerk. And at the same time, if we do pursue Jesus, we will come up against opposition from people who are wicked or who are dedicated to doing wicked things and haven't turned away from it yet, right? So to be ready for that and to face this kind of persecution and humiliation. And so much of this temptation, so if the first one is about, like, I need this, right? The bread is just like an immediate bodily need. So much of this is the temptation to be significant in a worldly way and to use that significance to keep yourself from having to suffer or to share in the burdens of people. If Jesus is the boss, he's the kind of boss who doesn't ask anyone to do something that he wouldn't do, right? And he couldn't be that kind of boss if he followed Satan's plan there. So I want to take another minute here, actually, because, and this also happens, right? Once we meet a lot of our physical needs and these basic impulses, I think we come up across a quest for personal significance, right? Am I getting enough likes on my posts? Am I pursuing an effective enough influencer media strategy, right? Which is basically what Satan was describing there, was an influencer media strategy, right? And so I want to give us a minute to just consider areas where we might be drawing our sense of significance and status from something other than the true words of God, which is, you are my beloved child. So come, Holy Spirit. God, just help us to confront any areas where we are pursuing a type of significance, which might be good as long as it's not fundamental, but where we're trying to get our identity from that search for significance, God. Us to rest in that identity that you give us as beloved children. And anyone who wants to, God, we just turn those over to you. We accept, for anyone who wants to accept this, God, we accept that you are willing to adopt us into your family as beloved sons and daughters, and that's who we are. Thank you, God. I think when you're in probably, I don't know, I already see this in elementary school, but like really once you get to middle school and high school, this becomes intense, this quest for significance. And it never stops, right? You don't actually ever grow out of like, I think, caring a lot about significance, but it's like, it's got a sort of a rough bleeding edge at that age. But I think it can be really healing to really rest in that identity and to be able to share that opportunity with other people, to be able to rest in that identity as beloved children of God. All right, last temptation. Again, the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan. For it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. God, thank you for your word. So Satan this time doesn't say, "If you are the Son of God," right? He actually tries to usurp Jesus' identity in another way. So Jesus has been declared king, and if you look back at the psalm, right, like, "You are my son, ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron, you will dash them to pieces like pottery." And then in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the merciful, they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth," right? Jesus knows that Satan's time and is limited, right? And the opportunity to control and dominate people through torture and killing, which is what Satan is talking about here, right? When we talk about the kingdoms of the world being in Satan's grasp, we're talking about the ways in which governments and families and cities, right, and individuals approach themselves in a spirit of domination and manipulation and trickery. And we still see plenty of that in our politics, right? That's the Satan's control over those things. And I would say 2,000 years after Jesus started this ministry, there are a number of areas where that control has been loosened substantially, where there is less torture, less killing, less murder, less manipulation, less deceit. But I would be very Pollyanna-ish if I were to say that, like, that doesn't still characterize governments around the world, right? There's plenty of that. And what Jesus is doing here is confronting that. And he is insisting on moving in love, that love is the beginning and the means and the end of how Jesus shatters these powers. It's the only way to shatter manipulation and control and abuse is through people rooted in God's love transforming those things. And I want to pay attention to the sort of direction of the arrow here, right? It starts with God's love, and it ends with a confrontation with the powers of the world that shatters their control over us in a fundamental way. And I think even today, if anyone here commits or recommits their allegiance to Jesus, in that moment, those powers of manipulation and abuse and cruelty and deceit are broken in you, and you become agents of God's kingdom, waging a spiritual war on those forces, overcoming hatred and evil with love. That's the mission. That's how the meek inherit the earth. But thank you, God, for inviting us into that kind of a mission and for being the sort of God who carries the cost of being in that kind of mission. If you try to reverse this flow, though, right, you say, okay, well, actually, we need to work with these sorts of things so that we can make sure that our governments recognize Jesus, right? We need to make sure that, like, I don't know, it says, in God we trust in the Pledge of Allegiance. That's what's really important. We need to use the mechanisms of state to do that, right? We're going backwards here, and then we're like, okay, and then maybe we'll be like a really, really Christian country that way, right? If we, like, get, you know, we use the power of the state to make all that stuff right, and then people will, like, be compelled to participate in feast days, things like that, right? We can get back to having a Christian culture, things like that. And then you can actually just glance over this whole question of being beloved children of God and confronting evil through that, right? That direction gets it backwards, and that's the Satan-y way to do things, right? Don't do things the Satan-y way. And instead, being rooted in love, we reach out to people. And that's how the kingdom of God has advanced and has confronted cruelty and evil in our world. I would say, too, here, as we're thinking about identity, right? If you want to be equipped for that work, your identity has to be rooted in being a beloved child of God. And our political system really wants to get a hold of your identity and give you a different identity. It wants you to be a Republican or a Democrat or an independent and to really define yourself based on that being the battleground, and I'm fighting these other people fundamentally. And it's okay to be a part of the Republican Party. It's okay to be a part of the Democratic Party. It's okay to be an independent. But what you can't do, if you're following Jesus, is you can't ultimately get your identity from there, right? And it is actually by rejecting that, right, that we become people with a different sort of identity rooted, that there is maybe space for meaningful political engagement and transformation. So let's go ahead and spend a minute on that, too. For any ways in which we have rooted our identity fundamentally in nation state or party or anything else other than being your beloved children, just help draw that to mind. And Jesus, by your example, help us to say yes to your way instead. Please move in our hearts, Holy Spirit. Shape and reshape our identities. And help us to know that you are what we need. There's nothing else we need. Help us to know that you are our significance. God, just to be seen the way you see us with such adoration, just as children. It's all the significance any of us need. God, help us to be a part of your project confronting cruelty and evil in political systems in the world, never compromising with them, always rooted in your love. God, we ask for your transformational work in those systems to make them less cruel, less violent, less harmful to people. You're awesome, God. Thank you for letting us be a part of the awesomeness that you do. So we have moved communion to the end. And I like to think about the history of communion. I was just looking at this a little bit. So like these agape feasts were distinct from communion. You see Paul talking about this in Corinthians, right, where he's like, just do communion. And there's been, I think, a renewal, especially in the Methodist Church, of love feasts. And I think that communion, among many other things it is, can be a training for how to have a meal where everyone is welcome and everyone can share, and that it's not about division and fighting. And so we are combining prayer ministry time with communion. If the prayer ministry team and the band would also like to come up. But yeah, so let this communion, and let communion, among all of the many beautiful things it means, be a training for you in how to do love feasts and potlucks, where you invite all kinds of people. You know, Jesus didn't pursue the influencer strategy of Satan. He immediately went and found some randos next to him and started, right, launching his kingdom project. And so I would invite you to look at the rando to your right and look at the rando to your left and consider having love feasts with those randos. Thank you, Isaac. So on the night Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and broke it. He said, this is my body broken for you. He took the cup. He said, this is the new covenant in my blood poured out for you. Whenever you do this, remember me. And God, thank you for your mercy on my paraphrase. Come on up for communion, and please stay for prayer for anything you need, especially if something came up for you and anything that you identified in yourself that you are renouncing. You've engaged in a spiritual conflict, and God, I think, wants to empower and equip you to grow in those areas that you might have identified. Mm-hmm.